Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn back to Acts chapter 2. I was asked by our board, or encouraged by our board, to at some point present some thoughts on small groups. And so I'm giving you a disclaimer at this point. The thoughts here are, and the opinions therein, are my own. And what I think should be, nor does this represent a criticism, what has been, but some thoughts. I want to read, I want to read those verses again, beginning in 42 only, 42 to 47, because they, for me, represent a jumping off point. Oh my, it's 20 till. Okay. All right, well, we'll do the best we can. They represent for me a jumping off point for what I see describes a pattern of ministry that I think should be emulated and duplicated in our own day, and we'll get to that. They were continually devoting, it's a wonderful group of word phrasing here that suggests something that was happening repeatedly. They were devoting, which suggests something that involved their mind and their bodies and their spirits. It was an intentional focus on what Luke then describes. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all of those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. I suppose I should make a disclaimer here. This is not communism. It was not forced, and you find that people still owned houses, obviously. They were meeting in them. But it was this wonderful expression of caring and sharing. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the NASB, I think, wisely translates that last verse, and the Lord was adding, it was a progressively ongoing activity. He was adding, day by day, those who were being saved. Many years ago, when we started our church in Apache Junction, Arizona, about 50 miles east of civilization, as we knew it then. Now it's a sparkling, as we like to call in our family, a sparkling megatropolis. But back then, it was a crossroads. And we started a church in a laundromat, or an abandoned, or I should say a 2,000 square foot area right next to a laundromat. And that's where we began. And when I need a fact check, I go, when I need a fat check, I go to me. When I need a fact, F-A-C-T check, I go to the bombshell. And she reminded me that that's where we met Angela. Angela, we had lunch one day next to the laundromat. Pardon? A potluck. And Angela showed up. And my associate and I visited Angela in kind of a rundown apartment of Apache Junction, where I didn't believe you could have apartments this small, but somebody had subdivided an apartment that would have been a one-bedroom, and now it was about a 300-square-foot room. And that's where Angela was living with her small child. Angela had been convicted of, this is funny in a way, arson. She said, I like to light things on fire. And there was no husband. And one of her greatest skills, and I mean this without, was attracting men. And we had a conversation outside her door that night. And I don't remember the context, but my associate and I were privileged to lead that young lady to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. My point is, it didn't end there. Because my associate was a single guy, it fell on our family to kind of minister, and she was living in a situation, and if you've never experienced this, you should do some research. Sometimes health care for the indigent is pathetic. She would get the runaround. She would get propositioned by medical personnel, and we would take her, and she, it's a wonder my two boys survived, because my two boys, we'd be taking her to a hospital in Chandler, Arizona, and my boys would be sitting on each side of her, and she'd be telling them about all the men she had gotten. And I'm thinking, oh, no! But that's ministry. We took her to appointments. We invited her to our home. The church ministered to her. She needed clothes. Our church ladies bought her clothes. And she eventually married a nice man and moved to Oregon. My point is, folks, when you really begin to talk about small group ministry, you are talking about many of the one another's that are presented in Scripture. There are over 100 of them. I jotted down a few. Love one another as I have loved you, John 13. Serve one another in love, Galatians 5, 13. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6, 2. Encourage one another and build each other up, 1 Thessalonians 5, 11. Honor one another above yourselves, Romans 12, 10. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling, 1 Peter 4, 9. Forgive each other, Colossians 3, 13. Be at peace with one another. Mark 9:50. Speak truthfully to one another. Ephesians 4:25. Do not lie to one another. Colossians 3:9. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Romans 15:7. Small groups then, and here's again my pitch this morning. I didn't grow up with small groups. It's one of those things that I've been brought to see the value over time. But small groups, folks, become the agent for moving a church forward towards what I think is full development, or what you might also use the word full engagement, which is, I think, what the Lord wants of us here. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of particulars. Maybe you could call these disclaimers, and I have most of them on the screen. I thought of another one after I sent this to Greg, so you may have one that's missing from your list. But here's just a list of a couple, and I'm sorry this is somewhat pedantic, but hopefully I'll drill down and be able to convict you of something before the morning is over. Number one, no one is suggesting, by the way, in a small group ministry that you should open up and be totally vulnerable to everybody in the room. That's not what I'm saying. We earn the right to enter into another person's life. And that shouldn't be just a carte blanche, I'm going to tell you everything about my life, even though I don't know you. We earn the right to enter into another person's life. Number two, small groups function best when participants are not all the same age. did a little research on this one too from my son who spent the last week with me talking about how their small group work and the value of that. And he reminded me, which I knew is true, that in fact that their small groups are built with this concept that there's going to be older folks and younger folks because there is a value in that. Believe it or not, old people have something to say to the younger generation, right? Believe it or not, young people have something to say to the older generation, right? No. We know it all, right? No, okay. No. That's where I'm wrong, yeah. Number three, any small group ministry, I think, requires an adequate oversight if it's going to grow and thrive and reproduce. Small groups, number four, function best in homes. Now, I know there's one small group meeting at the church. I get it. But I'm sorry, I don't think that's the best place. And it occurred to me at some point, my wife doesn't even know this, that I should open up my home for one of those small groups, maybe the one now and then it's meeting at the church. But oh, wait a minute, we're going over the pastor's sermon. Isn't that a little awkward? Yeah, but maybe I should get over that. Small groups function best in homes, I think. I'll mention this later, but you notice in the text of Acts 2 that they seem to go back and forth between their homes and the temple. Certainly, they weren't doing sacrifices in the temple anymore, but there was something valuable about meeting in that group that was also supplemented by the value of meeting in someone else's homes. Oh, well, here's another one. Number five, small groups, and again, this is what I think, small groups that emphasize content at the cost of connection miss much of what the initial church was pursuing. Content, and I'll say it another way, just in case you didn't get it. In my mind, content is not king. Connection is what I'm looking for. And I'll say why in a few minutes. Number six, and this is one you may not have. In the absence of opportunities to pray and to enter into the pain of others, or, for example, a Wednesday evening prayer meeting, which is where that happens. But in the absence of that, the small group gathering is just critical to our connection as a body and our maturity, I think. And I'll say why again in a few minutes. So I want to make now four critical statements that I want to draw from a little in closely from the text, if I can, that I think undergird all small group ministry. And because I think what I see in the book of Acts, that narrative suggests something that I think is very desirable here. Number one, small groups become a supplemental tool for learning what we need to know. This is where we do deal with the instruction. And if you notice in the text that one of the three or four things they were doing in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. It is learning what we need to know about God and the interaction needed to apply it. Now, no doubt that part of the small group ministry certainly reflects an understanding of the training of the mind. Now, if you are catching on here, you'll notice that there are two distinctives here that I find rather interesting. Number one, there is apparently no, this might surprise you, but there is apparently no initial dislike for theology or spiritual topics in the early church. It wasn't like they said, oh, don't give us any theology, just give us experience. No, if you notice here, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were hungry to know what God had to say in their lives. And we need to be too. And that can happen in the small group. One man writes, anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Spirit are mutually incompatible because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Right on. And interestingly enough, neither did they reject the role of the apostles in their lives. I find that interesting. They were hungry for the truth of God. They wanted to know what God wanted them to do, and they respected the apostles, at least at that point in time, as those who were conveying what they needed to know. And so it says they were hungry for it. Now, here and there, I'm going to throw in a practical thought. Here's this one. The beauty of a small group ministry is, And I'm thinking that this happens. We learn from others as we see the truth of God worked out in their lives. Is that true? I think so. Put another way, the pastor is not the end of all. Oh, wait a minute, did I just say that? The beauty of a small group ministry is that we learn from others as we see the truth of God worked out in their lives. Secondly, the small groups become a platform for what I would call energizing fellowship. Or as Paul, or as Luke writes here, and Paul would later write, koinonia. They shared, first of all, and I don't want you to miss this, what I would call a Trinitarian experience. Because of their conversion, because of what God had done in their lives, they now had fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They had that wonderful relationship with the Trinity that at least in its completed form, they had not enjoyed before. And that was a wonderful experience. Secondly, they shared together what they had in fellowship, which ultimately led them to several decisions. Interestingly enough, the word koinonia is used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 for the collection that he received. It's also used to denote something that a term of being generous. And you see how that's played out with regard to their possessions. John R.W. Stott, Christian fellowship is Christian caring, and Christian caring is Christian sharing. They shared as others had need. And I have found over the years, this is my personal perception, that I have found that food, as crazy as this sounds, folks, food proves conducive to fellowship. Right? And pretty soon, if you're savvy, you're piling in to someone else's needs across the table. Folks, people are starved for that. I have literally gone, and my wife and kids, they just roll their eyes when I go to Meijer's sometimes. I can literally get into a conversation with the checker at Meijer's and find out that she's divorced, struggling in her marriage, or has bad kids in a matter of, 2 minutes. No, I don't want to give in to Baptist potlucks and we need, yeah. But food proves conducive to fellowship, which moves us to find ourselves engaged in other people's struggles. With the meal as a common experience, there is room for conversation and an expression of similar needs. That's what happens, I think, in a small group. This wonderful fellowship that unpacks our pretenses and opens us up to another person doesn't happen in a larger setting. Thirdly, small groups indoctrinate us into what I call participatory forms of worship. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, which suggests, at least in those last two, a connection even from the text, that those two are joined in a sense. Small groups indoctrinate us into a participatory form of worship. They engaged in corporate worship, the breaking of bread and prayers, in a balanced way, apparently in and out of the temple. They met sometimes in the temple, and that must have been a wonderful experience, especially since they no longer were handcuffed to all of those sacrifices, and they met in homes where they could drill down into the lives of one another. And in that setting, I think what's great about small groups is there is oftentimes spontaneous prayer, unbroken conversations, struggles with temptations, struggles with relationships, struggles with pornography, struggles with adultery sometimes. It opens up. And we become skilled. Here's practical suggestion number two. We become skilled in asking and answering tough questions that wouldn't come in a setting like this. And that's where some of you get a little nervous. But here's what often happens. I wrote it down. You doing okay? Yeah, me too. Move on. Instead of using the small groups to drill down into somebody's life and to ask them what's really bothering them, how is their week really gone, how are they handling that problem in-law, and what is it you've been tempted at this week? And that's where we find it a little harder. Now, I am not suggesting that small groups become a counseling setting. That's not what I'm saying. But where else do I get to pull you aside after a wonderful buffalo wing and ask you how you're treating your wife or your husband or your kids? You can escape that here. You just sit in the back, and as soon as I say bye, you are. I don't want to shake the pastor's hand. Thankfully, that isn't really the case here. I don't want to shake the pastor's hand because he's looking at me and he knows what I've been doing all week. I don't, folks. Their fellowship, or their worship, I should say to you, was both joyful and reverent. If you look at verse 46, day by day with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together, I love this, with gladness and sincerity of heart. The New English Bible translates that with an unaffected joy. If you go back to verse 43, you find the other side of that, though. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. They were in God's presence, and that creates a certain reverence, or it ought to with us, whether you were in this building or you're sitting in somebody's home. There was a continual sense of wonderment, of joy, and at the same time, reverence. 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Given that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, the joy of their meetings flowed beyond the walls of the institutional church into the homes where people lived, where they struggled, where they cried, and where they suffered. And over the last week, you and I both know there's at least a couple of families in our assembly who are struggling and are exhausted and going through excruciating pain. And I sat with a man just the other night who was watching his wife slip away from him. And all he could say was, "It's okay, honey. We'll take this a day at a time." And any argument I've ever had with my wife disappeared at that moment, because I recognized I was standing in the presence of real masculinity and real faithfulness. Wow! Their joy was never irreverent. It was coupled with fear, a reverence, an awe, recognizing, as you and I both know, that God had come into their place and he had visited them, and they knew it. The other thing that I think is practical here, this is practical guideline number three. Where better than the small group to become more comfortable with singing, with praying out loud, and to testifying, because we find that encouragement right around us. Now, don't get me wrong, folks. I'm not an advocate of the present-day plan for Alcoholics Anonymous. It was built on, I think, better foundations. But the interesting thing is, because of my work with kids and other things over the years, I've showed up at a number of Alcoholics Anonymous meetings. And when somebody gives a testimony, what do you have happen? You have 10 people around them just encouraging them. You find it hard to give a testimony in the assembly? How would you do with 5 people around you that are encouraging and are crying and are wonderfully refreshed because of what God has done in your life? Wow! We begin to be more comfortable with praying, singing, and testifying because we find encouragement in a smaller setting. That's, to me, a practical upside. Number 4, and I'm close to being done, so hang on. Small groups become a real-life training ground for evangelizing. Small groups become what I call a real-life training ground for evangelizing, because if you notice in 47, the Lord continued to do his work. That's what the text says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. First of all, notice this. The Lord is the one who was doing the work. It's not the pastor. It's not the teacher. At the end of the day, it is the Lord doing the work. Right? Now notice something. Two particular distinctives here. Number one, he added those who were being saved. He added to the church those who were being saved. He did not add them to the church without saving them. This is an argument against what I would call nominal Christianity. Secondly, though, neither did he save them without adding them to the church. No solitary Christianity here. They came to know Christ, the Lord added them to the ministry, and they got on board with the assembly, and they got busy. You know, I visited these people over the years, and the church is full of hypocrites, and I'd rather go up and sit on a mountain and just interact with God. And my answer to that is, oh, that's just wonderful. What's that doing for somebody else? And frankly, how nice for you that you never have to have anybody drilling down in your life asking how you're treating your spouse or children. We have become fascinated with very large ministries because I maintain in some cases, not all, but in some cases, it's very easy to hide. Because the pastor's not going to touch me because he's preaching happiness. Do I look unhappy? The pastor's not going to teach me because he's preaching happiness, and I'm going to scoot right out before, you know, member B or A or C or any of those guys can ask me about how it's going in my home. I love Swindoll's 7 questions, and I thought about sharing them. Maybe we'll do it at another point, you know. He has 7 questions that for years he had his board ask him. You know, have you operated your finances with integrity? Have you been with another woman in anything that would be considered problematic? And then 7, I love it. 7, after you get to this bottom of the list, oh, have you fulfilled your calling? And 7, have you just lied to me? Not bad. He didn't add them to the church without saving them, and he didn't save them without adding them to the church. He just kept on doing it. And here's another, I think this is practical guideline 4, I think, for arguing for small groups. If the attendance in church proves to be an impediment to ministry, then the small group may appear less intimidating and attractive to breaking down those barriers and encouraging the very connectiveness we seek. I've never thought of myself as a threatening, intimidating person, but if I am, then going to Phil's small group may prove less intimidating. I mean, he's got the beard and all. All right. Let me leave you with a checklist. You can call this the applications if you want. I have 4 of them. I know that I usually give you 3, but I'm stretching your mind. 4. 1, questions you can ask when you leave your small group. And by the way, maybe we should have a sign up. Because it's not that I'm going to be angry at you if you don't show up at a small group, but I think you're missing something that will both grow you as a believer and strengthen somebody else's life. Because I'm convinced that there's somebody around this building who needs what you have. Oh, did I quote my favorite proverb? The world does not revolve around you or me. 1, have I come away from my small group encouraged by the fellowship? It's not a matter of did everybody speak to you there. That's not the point. But have I come away from my small group encouraged by the fellowship? Has it been something more than potato salad? which I hope so because I hate potato salad. Have I come away from my small group encouraged by the fellowship? I could say so many things beyond that, but number two, have I understood or have I clarified the truth that the church or the small group desires to inculcate, which I chose that word particularly, which is the persistent establishing of truth in my life. Have I come away from my small group understanding the truth that the church or the small group wants me to get? I'm not saying content isn't important. Interestingly enough, though, at my son's church, the pastor that leads their small group said, if I have to sacrifice content or connection, I'm going to sacrifice content every time so that I might establish a place where people can connect over the things of God. Interesting. Number three, have I been encouraged to enter into worship? Having left my small group, when I leave my small group, have I been encouraged to enter into worship? I'm just saying, folks, that I don't think the small group needs to be another Sunday school class. We have a great Sunday school class. Maybe we'll have some more 2026. But I don't think the small group, personally, needs to be another Sunday school class. Have I come away from my small group encouraged to enter into worship? Have I sung? You only need about three or four books to sing. My word. Men and women can sing. I've heard it. I go to Josh's church, and one of the reasons I go to my kids' church now and then is I want to see what's going on. They have this wonderful meal at their small group. They pass out a few hymn books, and they sing probably three or four songs. It is, in a word, wonderful. You say, they don't sing songs I know. Well, increase your knowledge. Have I prayed? Now, I want to say this carefully, but understand my heart here. I wish we had the same attendance on Wednesday night that we have here or more. I recognize families being what they are. I get it. But where else, folks, if you're not praying with somebody on Wednesday night, where else can you pray in a deep pleading and calling out to God? Where else can you pray if not in a small group ministry? And you say, well, I can pray at home with my husband. I got it. Valid. But not completely valid. Have I sung? Have I prayed? Have I shared a personal struggle, a challenge, a temptation, a need, a testimony that encourages the work of the Holy Spirit? Right now, my oldest son is setting on a burden that is hard for him to do with six children and where he's at in his life. But somebody needs to sit down with him and pray with him about that. And pray that if he comes to live with us, he brings a nanny. I was talking with Cheryl. Do you know entertaining at our age has become tiring? My son landed with his six kids right after the leadership party. Leadership party left about 9:30 or 10. Josh rolls in at 1 a.m. and they were there until Friday morning at 1 in the afternoon. And Deb and I, that's why we slept in till 10 yesterday. Wonderful chaos. Have I shared a personal struggle, a challenge, a temptation, a need, or a testimony that encourages the work of the Holy Spirit? And lastly, has my soul, along with my body and spirit, been encouraged by the food that was served? you say. That's not spiritual. Oh, yes, it is. Many a conversation, folks, has led to a person coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that happened over food. Let's pray. Father, I reiterate, my goal has not been to tear down what we're doing, far from it. I'm very thankful that we've entered into this small group ministry. I think it has tremendous potential for us as a body. But unless we're doing it in similar fashion to what was prescribed to us, or what I should say is described to us in this text, we are missing it. It is not a benign gathering for discussing what we've done on our last outing, necessarily. It is an intentional effort to plumb the depths of God, of your word, for practical applications on how to be a better husband, father, child, minister, deacon, treasurer, or a host of other things that don't have names. So, Father, as we now prepare to go our way, I pray that you will bless this ministry. Help it to increase. We want to give it some structure, Father. We want to give it probably more oversight. We'd like to know what's working and what's not, but I'm just so thankful that we're doing it. And I ask that you would bless the results for people that would come and visit who may want to know more but have never really been comfortable in church. Bless us now as we sing, and we'll thank you in the wonderful name of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand together with us as we close hymn number 206. Born in a manger, why did he come?
In the darkness of a winter's eve, baby Jesus came to us. In the stillness, hear creation sing of the little baby's birth. Born in a manger long ago, how could the Savior love me so? He left his throne for Calvary. He came to earth for me.
He came to earth for me. You may be seated for a minute. Don't worry, I'm not resigning. We have very faithful men who serve on our board. And they all serve 3-year terms normally. Then they get off and go get on some oxygen for a year. And they can come back. But we have one gentleman who's been serving for the last 10 years straight. Do I have that right? Greg, would you please come, please? I didn't tell him because he'd have run the other way. Rebecca, would you please come? He likes to stay back there. But I like to have him up here. I think all of our deacons are special, folks, and I'm thankful for all of you. And most of, all of your previous 9 years have been outside of my purview. So I just know that your fellow board members and your fellow church members have appreciated your service these 10 straight years. And finally, Greg said, I'd like to have a break. And who told him that? Phil. Well, you know, Phil. But I just want you to know that as a pastor, I've appreciated getting back to know you again. When I left here, he was yet a boy. No, I was a little better than that, but it's just been a wonderful thing to leave and come back, and not to leave, but to come back, and to see those who were in our youth group taking charge of ministry. That's what you want to see. So on behalf of your fellow servants and this church, I want you to know how much I appreciate you, how much we appreciate you. And here's a card and an opportunity to dine in wonderful Zealand. No, I don't get a kickback from the city of Zealand. And no, it's not at the bakery. Well, no, it wouldn't. Please know how much we've appreciated these 10 years. And don't worry, Greg's going to find other things to do.
He'll still be up there.
And no, you can't go. And I want to say this too, and then I'll have you stand and we're dismissed. No man serves on this board without the wonderful connection he has with his wife. Mm-hmm. And Rebecca, you have been a joy all these years. Let's stand and pray. Stay there. Oh, why don't you go to the back? Go to the back. Let everybody say goodbye. If you don't like him, then don't shake his hands. I'm kidding. Let's pray together. Father, I never want anyone to feel like their work has gone unnoticed, and yet I know, Father, as a human being, I'm remiss at times. I forget things. I don't mention things. Help me to be better at that. But Father, thank you for what is hard work during sometimes some difficult times. And just, I want our young people to see what faithfulness looks like. And I want to, so that they may follow in their footsteps. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the faithfulness that goes on here week by week. And we'll ask that you now dismiss us with your blessing. In the wonderful, strong name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen.